Good morning. My name is Natalie Bullock. Hear the word of the Lord from Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. But the people of the city were divided, some siding with the Jews and others with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, and they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding countryside. There they continued preaching the gospel. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, had never walked, and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates, because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. After they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a considerable time with the disciples. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. My name's Godwin, one of the pastors here. And hopefully you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 14. It's page 980 if you're using one of those black chair Bibles. And I wonder, you know, if you've been a Christian for a long enough time, you've probably used the phrase, open door. Open door. Have you ever used that phrase before? God has opened a door for me, or God has closed this other door for me. It's definitely part of the evangelical lingo, seems like, right? I'm hoping for this promotion. I hope God opens that door. I started a Bible study in my neighborhood. I'm excited to see how many people are going to come, and maybe God's going to open some doors. My daughter just applied for UC, praying that God opens that door. And I think the good part of this language is that it affirms the sovereignty of God. God is in control, right? If it's not part of his plan, the door is going to be closed. If it is part of his plan, the door is going to be open. So I don't think Christians disagree that God opens and closes doors. The question is, what does it look like when he does? How do we know if God has opened and closed a door? What can we expect and experience in our lives when God has opened a door? And the most important question, and this is so crucial for us this morning, are Hans and Anna correct when they sing, "Love is an open door"? I want you guys to chew on that as we move forward here. So how do Christians think about open doors? Well, you might say that God is removing obstacles. Maybe there's once hardship or difficulty and he's moving that away. You might say God's opening doors means that risk is minimized. You might say that open doors leads down an easy, a safe path. You know, if it looks dangerous or tricky or thorny or prickly, maybe that's not God. God's not in that. That's a closed door. But then we look at Acts chapter 14. And here's a continuation of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. In fact, I want you to open up your bulletins. You'll see on the left side a map of this missionary journey. And what we see here in this story is God opening up doors for Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel and plant churches. Now, in that map, you'll notice kind of a solid line. As you follow that solid line, you'll notice it starts in Antioch, which is in Syria. And they travel to Cyprus and Perga and Antioch, which is in Pisidia, a different city. And then notice in chapter 14, they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then after that, they return through the same cities to strengthen the disciples, establish elders, and fortify the churches that have been started there. And then they go back to Antioch in Syria, their home church, to give a report. Now, what did they say when they went back to their home church after this whole journey is over? Look at verse 27 with me. After they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. There it is. So this entire chapter is really a picture of an open door. But I want you to notice also, it's also a picture of hardships, suffering, difficulty for Paul and Barnabas. In fact, verse 27 is not the only governing verse in this chapter. I think verse 22 also gives color to this chapter. Look with me at verse 22. So they were strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, here's kind of a summary of their message. So walking through these churches, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So Paul's saying as he's going through these cities, as he's traveling through, he's saying, listen, it's not going to be easy on the path to heaven. So here's the main point of the passage and sermon. You'll see it on your screen. Sometimes an open door leads down a difficult yet fruitful path. Sometimes an open door leads down a difficult but fruitful path. I want to give you three hardships that Paul and Barnabas faced as they walk through this open door. Here's the first. So we're looking at that first vignette as they're in Iconium. Sometimes an open door causes division. Sometimes an open door causes division. Now notice, once again, they walk into the city and they make a beeline for the synagogue. This is their regular pattern. Why do they do this? It's kind of the lowest hanging fruit. Fellow Jews talking about the Bible, best chance to preach Christ, just like chapter 13. But even in the synagogue, you're gonna expect to see Gentiles and God-fearers, so it's not just only Jews. And so notice in verse 1, in this case, they preach Christ and some Jews and Gentiles come to believe. But verse 2 actually tells us the other side. Some of these folks rejected Christ and even poisoned others against Paul and Barnabas. They're going on a mudslinging campaign against the Christians. I mean, it's one thing to politely respond, hey, that's not for me. I'm not comfortable with that. Can you go talk to someone else? It's a whole nother thing to go on the offensive, right? Several years ago when one of the Narnia films came out, for those of you that may not be familiar, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, and it has a variety of connections to the gospel message. It's a wonderful story. Well, one of the movies had come out in The Guardian, which is a British publication, one of the writers said this in her review, "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of a man who puts sin on himself to be a sacrifice for salvation." Did we ask him to do that? Close quote. And the article went on to describe the movie as appalling and manipulative and kind of warned off parents, right? And that's just one example, friends. Think of all the influential institutions today that oppose the Christian faith and ethic. Whether it's the entertainment institutions, namely Hollywood, or you know the sports institutions, the industrial sports complex, educational institutions, universities, colleges across this country, the media conglomerates, right? Here's our chief way of communicating to each other. It's been tainted, right? There's a real sense that most of our cultural institutions, the majority, are aligned against the Christian faith and ethic. But notice in verse 3, Paul and Barnabas that are experiencing some of this in their own city, in this Iconium situation, notice they're not put off by it. Now, I want you to put yourselves in their shoes, right? Yikes, like things are getting real dicey here. People have yard signs up against us, right? Maybe we should pull up the tent stakes and move on. But they don't do that. They set up shop. They kind of double down on the gospel, right? They continue to preach Jesus. And look what God did at the end of verse 3. Signs and wonders. And notice their purpose is to support the proclamation of Jesus, to give kind of credibility to what Paul and Barnabas are saying about Jesus. So signs and wonders are kind of the supporting cast, and the gospel is the star of the show. So what is this open door looking like for Paul and Barnabas? Well, look at verse 4. Here's a great summary. The city is divided, with some siding with the Jews and others the Christians. So some folks are interested, others are angry. Some are excited and want to learn more. Others are standing on the street corner and yelling counterclaims, right? And this is what the gospel does, friends. It divides. We saw this last week as well, right? God's message of grace pushes people off the fence. It's a polarizing spiritual force. And here you've got kind of these two teams, this false Jew-Gentile community ready to throw stones, right? And it's kind of emerging in the shadow of this true Jewish-Gentile community, which of course is the church. The true Jewish Gentile community, the church, and we'll kind of follow its pathway in some way with Paul and with Barnabas. And then there's this kind of shadow of a church that's coming alongside too. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Friends, when the gospel arrives somewhere, in your family, maybe at your office or your hall of residence, on your street, there will be a mixed reaction. Some will respond positively, others are going to reject it, even campaign against you. You think of my friend Dave in Boston. He, before becoming a Christian, he worked at Whole Foods, and he would describe himself as a miserable individual, dark and depressed. And he was at church for about 6 months because of this cute girl. He ended up marrying her later. And God got a hold of his heart as the gospel of John was being proclaimed. And God saved him miraculously, profoundly. So he went back to Whole Foods, and he starts to tell people about what happened. They started to look at him, and it's like, this is not dark, depressed Dave anymore. This guy's like joyful. There's something different about him. And so as he started to share with them why he was different, all of a sudden they started to distance themselves from him. And you know, many of them kind of shrugged him off, started calling him Rev Dave. But there was this one guy, his name's Anthony, who God seemed to be working in. And he started to kind of lean into Dave and ask more questions. And he started coming to church with Dave. And Dave started reading the Bible with him. And he became a Christian. Now he's a member of that church. He's serving faithfully there. Why do we see these two kind of responses? Friends, it's because the gospel divides. The gospel clarifies. The gospel is the ultimate spiritual litmus test. Now, I know we don't like to draw lines in the sand and have people over here and people over there, but as you look at the ministry of Jesus, as you look at the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, you start to see that happening. So when we speak the gospel, we can be bold, we can be confident, good things are coming from it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but we're also not thrown off when people reject it, right? Just look at the back and forth of the first four verses in this. Verse 1, yay, good things, right? Verse 2, ugh. Verse 3, yay, they're still preaching. Verse 4, ugh. Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they didn't view this as a closed door, right? This was an opportunity to keep speaking the gospel, keep trusting God despite the disruption and mixed responses. The gospel, by its very nature, will divide. Friends, expect it to do so. And eventually, the division that was so sharp here, so prominent, the opposition was so severe in this city, look at verses 5 and 6, they got to leave town, leave Iconium, and they headed to Lystra. This brings us to the second city, the second vignette here. Sometimes an open door causes confusion. Verses 8 through 18. Now, the story in Lystra, in this city, begins with the healing of this man. Notice verse 8. He's lame since birth. But notice he was listening carefully, intently to Paul's gospel, right? And Paul had the supernatural ability to see in this man's eyes a genuine faith. This man believes, he believes the gospel, and so God heals him. And notice he leaps up and he begins to immediately walk. It's great, right? You know, this isn't the first time we've seen this sort of healing. Peter, back in Acts chapter 3 in Jerusalem, we see a healing there. We see a man being healed, and he leaps up and he starts walking. Jesus in the Gospels, you see this several times. He heals a crippled person. He leaps up and he starts to walk. Now, why do we see this pattern? Well, it's because it's the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35. Listen, this is hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Isaiah speaks about what God's going to do when he finally comes and intervenes on earth. Listen to this passage. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Friends, these healings not only give credibility to Paul's preaching, it signals the inbreaking of the messianic age. So friends, whenever we hear a story of God's miraculous healings, you got stories, I got stories as well, we're getting a little preview of the age to come. By the way, this is why Jesus commanded us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He's asking us to pray for the powers of the messianic age to come into today, break in and produce these sorts of miraculous things. You want to know what heaven will be like? You want to know what heaven will look like? Well, listen to this. For the first time, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, lame legs that I've never healed before will be whole, broken minds will be mended. And notice in our story, it connects faith to healing. Verse 9, it's really interesting. And this is not saying that if you have the right degree, the right quality, the right kind of amount of faith, if you kind of unlock the faith code, that God's guaranteed to heal you. That's not what this is saying. If God hasn't healed me, well, I guess there's something wrong with my faith. Absolutely not. God chooses to heal as he sees fit. And of course, we should ask him, right? Ask for healings as a foretaste of the age to come. You know, think about the few women that one of our elders prayed for earlier today. We have a number of women in the midst of a grueling battle with cancer. And we've been praying for them. How do we pray for them? We're praying for a preview of their resurrection bodies. They're going to have some perfect bodies in the future. And we're saying, Lord, give us a preview of that today. Bring some of that power, the age to come, back into today. Heal them now so we might praise you. We might glorify you. Some of you have seen miraculous stories. And we believe God heals. And so we plead, right? But friends, no one knows why God heals some and he doesn't heal other people. We don't know that. Here's what we do know. We know that for all who trust in Christ, there's coming a day when there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, only whole bodies, whole minds. So we look forward to that day with great hope, great expectation, even though today we persevere moments by moments by moments. Okay, so where is the confusion with this open door? Well, it actually comes after the preaching and after the healing. Look at verse 11 and following. You see here, Paul is completely misunderstood, right? I mean, they think that there's Zeus and Hermes on the planet right now in front of them in Lystra. It's crazy. It's important to kind of consult the historical data as we're trying to plumb the depths of this passage. So these are Romans who believe in a pantheon of gods. There's a god for everything. God of the sky, god of the moon, god of the sun, god of the burritos, right? I mean, it's just everything under the sun has a god attached to it, essentially. And part of their folklore was to believe that sometimes the gods would come down to earth disguised as humans and perform miracles. And so there's actually a very particular story when Zeus and Hermes came down to test the kindness of the people in this very area. But back then, the people failed that test. They failed to be kind, and Zeus and Hermes killed them. So these folks, they're thinking, hey, Zeus and Hermes are back with another test. We better not fail this test. Let's get out the... Come on over here, priest, and let's get the bowl. Let's start to worship them. So you can kind of see that, right? They're probably rolling, you know, that's probably rolling around in the back of their minds. And then notice in verse 14, we see Paul and Barnabas' response. They tear their clothes. They rush out. Tearing clothes was a sign of distress and outrage and blasphemy. And they're trying to stop this worship. They're trying to also correct this confused crowd. And they start to speak. Before we get to what they said, I want you to think about this with me, friends. The very thing that God has given us to help people understand who God is, who we are, the gospel, that's the very thing that can cause confusion. Have you ever had that strange experience when you've had this clear conversation with Jesus with someone, only to find out later you were totally misunderstood? Like, you know, it's just like you said the other day, Godwin. Religion is all about being a good person, being nice to your neighbors. What? That's not what I said. I feel like I said something very different than that, right? Well, here the crowd in Lystra, they're interpreting these events through their own worldview, right? People do that today as well. Many today have a self-shaped, self-guided worldview. And often it's kind of a shifting worldview, swayed by the cultural winds. We live in a post-Christian culture where people don't have biblical categories anymore. Sometimes it feels like we're speaking a different language. Biblical literacy is at an all-time low. What was common knowledge 50 years ago, you know, basics of Christianity, stories in the Bible, now it's largely unknown. Flannery O'Connor has commented that many in the West, especially in America, have a memory of Christian spirituality and stories, but it's a distant memory, and it's not a good memory. It's not the Bible that's shaping people's worldviews anymore. Now it's the secular creed, which centers on diversity and equality and everyone's right to be themselves. And so, friends, of course, when we speak Christ, people will be confused. But look at Paul and Barnabas' response in verses 15 through 18. We're not going to be able to go through all of this. It's very detailed. It could be a sermon in and of itself. But what do we see here? We see two things. I see two things. We see humility and we see boldness. You see that? Humility and boldness. Notice the first thing they say. I love this. We're just like you. We're just people. I'm just a dude like you. I have coffee breath sometimes. I get hangry sometimes. I have to do my laundry every week, right? You know, some of the best evangelists I know are characterized by humility. Often we think of evangelists as fearless and confident, and they've got answers for every question. But actually, I think the best evangelists are everyday people just like you and me, are humble, genuine, willing to share their lives, messy lives. Listen, friends, there's nothing special about me or you except that grace, the grace of Jesus has marked us out, right? We are one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And when we lose sight of this, there can be a poisonous sigh that develops in our hearts where we see sin in others, but not in ourselves. We can become self-righteous, right? We can speak the beautiful words of the gospel in ugly ways without the tenderness of humility. We absolutely live in a culture that has radically different values than we do. It's easy to see the perversions and worldview differences. It can be easy to become bitter and angry instead of heartbroken and prayerful, right? We've got a lot to be worked up about nowadays. I mean, there's a lot going on, right? Sometimes we're more ready to double down on our positions than being willing to refine our positions according to God's truth. Sometimes we're more interested in being heard than in hearing others out. Friends, we desperately need a healthy dose of humility right now. Absolutely. But notice they're also bold. I mean, don't get excited about us. You need to get excited about the living God. That's what Paul and Barnabas say, right? Notice that what Paul and Barnabas say here is tailor-made for the Lycaonians. The Lycaonians saw that the created world, they saw this world and they fashioned their gods after the creation. So they had gods of agriculture and music and fertility and war and all that kind of stuff. And Paul says, turn from these worthless idols and worship the living God. I want you to notice the shape of their boldness here. They didn't mince words, right? They went straight from the jugular in a sense. The message of the gospel says, turn away from the creation and turn towards the creator. Now, to us, we're kind of like, oh, yeah, that's real easy. We've maybe heard that before. It's not that difficult. We don't worship chairs. But put yourself in their shoes. Imagine how this would have landed on these folks who were embracing a century-old religion. This was a verbal bomb. And this was inconceivable to many of them, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, here's Jesus, add him to the pantheon of gods that you have, worship him alongside these other gods. It's a whole nother thing to say, worship Jesus exclusively. That's what they were saying. Friends, there is a sort of strategic directness that comes with boldness. Not talking about an excuse for harshness or obnoxious or petty mockery or any kind of thing like that. What I am saying is that boldness today must involve specificity. Where there is confusion, we need bold specificity. Now, like what? What am I talking about? Let me give you some examples. It's not just you're a sinner and you need Jesus. Of course, that's true. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. We want to share that. But I think we need to get more specific. You worship your job. You need to worship Jesus. You worship your personal preferences. You worship your sexual urges more than you worship Christ. Friends, it's not just Christians are against racism. It's a true statement, right? Jesus died on the cross to bring Jew and Gentile together. Now the wall of hostility is gone. We can be one in Christ. This is a wonderful truth that we celebrate. It's easy to say that. But today, the sort of specificity needs to include a clear denial of all kinds of racism, of stifling not only black people, but white people too. And so we need to speak up against the idol that some people make of wokeness. It's not just Christians value women as equal to men. We absolutely want to affirm that. The gospel is offered to men and women alike, right? We're made in the image of God equally, and we have equal access to the grace of the cross. And so we celebrate these things. It's easy to say these things, but today, we need a sort of bold specificity that will call out the negative impact of second wave feminism. There's some good things that came out of this movement. I suppose I will say that, but they've gone too far. And now the cultural narrative is one that demeans men, and that's celebrated. Now the cultural narrative demands a larger platform for women than for men, just on the basis of gender. Friends, this has become an idol in our culture. And we need bold specificity to call it out. I want you to listen to me now. We can love black people and we can love women better than we do now. Absolutely, we must do that. We can do that without capitulating to culture's absurdities. If you're a woman or a black person here at Faith Church, I pray that you will be loved well, you'd be welcomed well, you'd be given opportunities to serve and lead in this church. That's my prayer for you. But not because you are black or female, but because you are a child of God, because you have the Spirit of God, because you have the right gifts to serve and lead. Friends, do you see the difference there? It's vital that we see that difference. This is the sort of bold specificity that I think Paul and Barnabas had, and we desperately need this too. So we want to be humble, but we want to be bold. We want to be bold and specific at times, but all done through our humility. And this brings us to our last vignette here. Sometimes an open door causes persecution. Verses 19 through 28. I want you to look at the dramatic contrast between verse 18 and verse 19, right? The mob goes quickly from worshiping these bulls to throwing stones, from worshiper to executioner. I mean, it's pretty nuts. How does this happen? Well, some from that false shadow community, remember? They seem to be tracing the steps of Paul and Barnabas, kind of a shadow missionary journey, trying to undo everything that they're doing, right? And they win over some of the crowd and they stone Paul. You ever had the experience when someone relentlessly pursues you because of your faith? Strategically makes plans against you because of your faith? Always taking jabs at you, making comments under their breath on the war path because of your faith? That's what's happening to Paul here and Barnabas. And so Paul's left for dead outside the city, notice, and the Christians gather around him. They probably think he's dead, ready to mourn him. But verse 20, he gets up. And here's another crazy surprise. The same guy who was almost dead in verse 19, the next day gets up and he starts a two-week-long journey on foot. I mean, it doesn't describe this as a miracle. There's no miracle recorded here, but it's clear God is sustaining this guy physically and spiritually, right? Friends, how easy it must have been for Paul and Barnabas to give up in almost every step of the way. If there ever was a closed door, this seems to be it, right? I mean, better take a break. Let's take some rest. Let's go back to our home church and just relax a little bit. But the door is still open, right? They go to Derbe, verse 21, and people come to faith. Yay! Okay, Paul, you've done your duty. You visited all the Asia Minor cities. Let's go home. It's time to go home. Now, look what they did in verses 21 through 23. They go back into the very cities which caused trouble. The same city he almost died in. They go back there. If it wasn't clear before, may it be clear now. Sometimes an open door leads down a difficult yet fruitful path. Friends, the presence of pain, the presence of hardship, the presence of resistance doesn't mean the door is closed. In fact, it might even be a sign that the gospel is doing its proper work of dividing and clarifying who has been appointed to eternal life. So Paul and Barnabas, they go through that door, and look what they did, verses 22 through 23. They strengthened, encouraged, appointed leaders. They prayed over, they fasted. Friends, missions isn't just about conversions. It's also about gathering these converts into gospel-drenched, faithful churches who have faithful elders over them. This is why Paul went back. I want you to picture the scene in these cities, right? You've got these new Christians, this kind of fledgling church, and they're embracing a new religion that has no state endorsement. No, it's not a state-sanctioned religion, just like Judaism and every other religion. So there's no protection. So they're discouraged, they're weak, because of the persecution that's going on. And then here comes Paul, you know, fresh off of stoning. He's probably got bruises and cuts everywhere. He's missing some teeth. He's got a limp, right? And he says, verse 22, here's a summary of his message to them. Again, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Not the words of a disconnected person, right? I mean, he's not offering cheap, naive advice here. This is someone who knows the weight of what he says. And verse 22 is probably the summary statement of his sermon to them. That's kind of the main point. And what he's trying to say is that the kingdom of God is coming when Jesus comes back. And it's going to be a wonderful, beautiful thing. He's not saying that suffering gets you into the kingdom. He's saying that suffering is kind of on the path to the kingdom. We know that we enter the kingdom only by way of faith. You know, he must have been reflecting on this missionary journey or maybe his other missionary journeys when he wrote to Timothy. Remember this, 2 Timothy? And he says to this young pastor in Ephesus, he says, all who live a godly life will experience what? Persecution. That's right. He must have been reflecting on these kinds of stories in his own life, right? And friends, we are a lot like these early Christians. We speak a word about Jesus and what happens? Division. Confusion, and sometimes persecution. We ought not be surprised that an open door leads down a difficult path. This reminds me of what we learned in the book of Daniel. We are a peculiar people, aren't we? We are exiles in Babylon, not permanent residents in the promised land, not yet at least. Now think about how the New Testament describes Christians over and over again, exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, aliens. The church is built in enemy territory. We are insurgents operating across enemy lines, waging a spiritual war against sin and the devil. The gospel never advances without opposition. That's what we see all the way through the book of Acts. When God opens the door for the spread of the gospel, what we find behind it are not smooth waters, but a tidal wave. What we find behind it are not calm pastures, but a spiritual war zone. For so many of us, the Christian life looks pretty smooth, you know, smooth waters, calm pastures. But that's not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. It may be a sign that we've abandoned our call to be a witness to the gospel. It's a dangerous theological error to connect faithfulness to God with an easy life. Now, here's some church attendance. Here's some money, God. Now, you give me heaven on earth, please. We may give him our lives, and he may grant us the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And friends, there is the encouragement. We are never alone in this. You know, it's not just that we have solidarity with Paul and Barnabas and the apostles of the early church. It's not just that we have solidarity with the martyrs of the first and second century and the persecuted church across time. or the thousands now who are experiencing, even in this very moment, untold hardships because they love Jesus. It's not those folks. Right now, we have solidarity with Jesus. Think about this with me. Jesus defeated death by dying. Jesus overcame his enemies by offering himself as a sacrifice. What appears to be weakness and shame and disgrace as he hung on that cross on Good Friday for our sins was in actuality power and glory and triumph when he rose from the dead on Easter, right? He didn't fight in this life, in his life, with military force or political scheming or angelic intervention, even though he could. But what were his tools in his battle? Dependence on his Father, endurance, faithfulness to God. And what was the results, friends? On this Ascension Sunday, we can declare together, right? He is today our risen, reigning, ruling, interceding King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by whom one day every knee will bow. And it's his experience of cross now, crown later, suffering now, glory later, that sets the pattern for our lives too. That's what essentially verse 22 teaches. In this verse, we are promised both present suffering, but also a future glorious kingdom. When we see what we gain in Christ, the things he asks us to do for him, to risk in this life, it seems like a bargain. It seems like a steal. Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians, "For this light and momentary suffering is producing for us an incomparable weight of glory." Listen, our sufferings won't even compare to what is coming our way in the future. It's like trading in pennies for a mansion, or all the snow of this past winter for a tropical island. Friends, it won't compare. Sometimes the open door brings us down this difficult path, painful path, harsh path, confusing path. But we can say, always at the very end of that path is God's glorious kingdom. Glorious kingdom, when he will make all things new. And that makes today worth it, right? We can get through today. When the world looks at us and they see weakness and foolishness, and they see ignorance and bigotry, they see relics of a bygone era and a people that deserve to be mocked. Friends, Christ, when he looks at us, he sees a beautiful bride. He sees a people with eyes to see and ears to hear. He sees a people that are being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not relics of a bygone era, but pictures of a new creation. Not foolish people to be mocked, but people who will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect on this passage as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.